Okay, so for our sermon series this month, we will be, all of our, as you guys know already, we will be focusing around this verse. It's Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so that's what I want to focus on for the few moments that we have together here is a Savior. Savior is born to us. There is an outline on the back of the announcement sheet there. I've even got some blanks there for you to fill in. Of course, my sheet has all the answers, but hopefully once I get done preaching, your sheet will have answers because I will cover those topics. So why did Jesus come, church? Why was he born in the first place? We need to look at our need for a Savior, our sin, our depravity, and Jesus' primary role as our Savior. A Savior has been given to us. You know, if you were to go out on the streets and go out and talk to people, maybe even church people, people who are Christian, not Christians, most people would say, you know, most people in society, they're pretty good. Most people are pretty good. Most people are going to downplay sin and evil and wickedness in our society. Would you guys agree with that? There's one problem with that. When we look out and when we look at society, we see sin and evil and wickedness everywhere in society. Something has happened at some point in time, and sin and wickedness has invaded and infiltrated this world. Every one of us are born with a sinful nature. Think about this for a moment. I enjoy, and you guys may enjoy, going to the fairs. I enjoy going to the Faulkner County Fair, seeing the animals. And so this year we went, and they have all the pigs in there. They have them all cleaned up, and they have all that nice cedar bedding in there. Smells really good. Man, they're clean. They look really good. Guess they spray a little Chanel number 5 or something on them. I don't know. They don't even smell like a pig. But what would happen, I didn't do it, but what would happen if I went up there and I opened that door to that pig pen? Would that pig stay in there and be like, hey man, this is a nice clean environment? No, what he would probably do is it would run out. It would find the nearest mud hole and it would go and wallow in that mud hole. Because you can clean a pig up, but his inner nature has not changed. It's the same way with society. You can change someone's environment, change someone's location, put a different label on somebody, whatever. But if the inner nature and heart is not changed by a holy God, people will seek and they will sin because that inner nature is not changed. Because people without Christ, and even when we have Christ, we have to fight off the sinful flesh. But people without Christ are lost, they're sinful, they're hell-bent, and they're prone to wander and prone to sin, as we all are, and it's a struggle. So what happened? What happened that caused sin to infiltrate this world? The Bible clearly teaches that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in sin. Subsequently, every human being has been born with a corrupt and sinful nature. Even if the Bible did not teach this, could we not look at our society, turn on the news or whatever, and see the universality of sin in our world today? Could we not, church? Let's look at what happened. What happened in Genesis 3? I invite you to turn there with me. Genesis 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. Man, there's a lot here. I could spend some time here. But let's hit some of the high points here. Genesis 3, chapter 1, verse 15. Let's look at that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so the first point I want to look at here in Genesis chapter 3 is that right here in the very beginning, God will give us a promise that he is going to save us. We see the fall here. We see the curse here. We see judgment. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 here, there's a promise, church. There's hope. From Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to Mary in the stable. In Genesis 3, we see the fall of man here. In Genesis 3, 6, we see the original sin. We see how it's corrupted everything. The fallen condition in which we are born. All these different things are going on here. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, Adam is created and God makes a helper suitable for him and creates the woman from man, from Adam. And he puts them in the garden to guard the garden sanctuary. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And in Genesis chapter 3, all of a sudden, we see this serpent come along. This is not any ordinary serpent. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He has an anti-God disposition. Now, let me say right up front, if a talking snake or serpent comes to me, you're going to see me running real quick. I am not sticking around to talk to a serpent. I'm not saying I wouldn't have sinned, okay, that I'm above sin. But a talking snake, a talking serpent, guys, I'm out of here, okay? I'm just letting y'all know that. Amen. Brother Thomas would be too. Later biblical writings, for example, Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 tell us this serpent is Satan who comes in the form of a snake. Satan, the adversary, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil. Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 tell us that. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He wants to make things look good. Isn't that the way he comes? Isn't that the way the false apostles come? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15. Those who are false apostles, Those who are apostles of Christ, they disguise themselves. Satan, he disguises himself. There in 2 Corinthians 11, it says he comes like an angel of light. He comes and he makes things look real good and make sin and make things look better than they really are. And notice what Satan does here too. He subverts the marriage institution. Who does he come to first? Not Adam. No, he comes to Eve. He comes to the woman and he tries to deceive her. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. We're told there that, you know, a woman does not have authority over a man. God has placed it in such a way that the man is the head of the house and the leader. That's the way God has set it up and He's established it. And the Bible says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Nevertheless, the husband, Adam, is held accountable for obeying her. She took of the fruit and ate of it, and her husband was right there, Adam. And she gave it to him, and he ate of it. And what did God do? Remember, after they stand there, and God comes back into the garden, who was it that God called to? He didn't say, Eve, where are you? No, in verse 9, God called to the head of the house. He called to the man. And he said, Adam, where are you? Let me ask you this, men in the church. Are we the head of our households? Are we leading our families? Are we leading our wives? Teaching our children? Praying for our families? Sacrificing ourselves, if need be, for our families, for our wives, for that relationship? And I know most of you in here, and I know most of you are trying to lead and do the right thing. But I implore you and say to all of us, to the men. Ladies, you knew the men weren't getting off today. I got something for everybody. I say to the men, we must lead our families and lead our wives and teach them and love them. Sacrifice ourselves for them if we must. And love them unconditionally. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 2 to 5 here, what does Satan focus on here? I mean, look at what Adam and Eve got. Man, they've got everything there. God has provided everything for them that they need. And then some. A beautiful garden, man. Everything in it. No thorns and thistles. Plenty of food. Fellowship with God, man, everything they need. But Satan doesn't focus on what God has provided. What does he do? He focuses on what God has prohibited. That one thing that they cannot have. Isn't that the way that evil in our sinful nature and Satan and the demons work? I mean, God has blessed us. We just had Thanksgiving. God has blessed us in so many, so many, so many ways, man. We are blessed people. Amen? But it's always that one thing that we cannot have. That's where Satan's coming at. It's always that one thing we cannot have. That one thing that we desire. That one thing that we really don't need. That's where Satan goes. That's where evil and corruption goes. Satan tries to diminish what God has said. Oh, Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of that? Did He really say you can't have that? Trying to dumb God's truth down? Trying to reduce God's word to a bunch of half-truths and water it down? He knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. Oh, okay, that's appealing to my sinful flesh and to my sinful nature. Saying, denying God's words, denying God's word, minimizing it to a bunch of half-truths, and minimizing the threat of God's word and what He has said. So when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, aesthetically pleasing, even though they had all they wanted, but she saw it was good for food. It was delight to the eyes. Looked good. Oh, and it will make me wise. Don't we always want to be wise and want to do things ourselves? Want to go about things our own way? I got this, God. Don't we see that a lot in our society now? I can do this. It's a common teaching that we hear out there, isn't it? The power, I've got the power within to do this, to live this life, to live for God, to save myself. No, we don't. We're corrupt to the core, and we've got a sinful nature. And we cannot do this without Jesus Christ. We cannot live this life. We cannot save ourselves without the blood of Jesus, without Him. She took and ate, gave some to her husband Adam, and he ate. So man and woman in the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 6, become rebels. They are surrounded with everything they need, sufficient motives to trust and obey God, and still they choose what? Disobedience against God. That's why we need to see that salvation does not depend on us, entirely on us, on our choices, on our decisions, but it depends on the choices, the sovereignty of a holy God. Not us, church. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, this is the original sin. This is the fall of man. An original sin does not necessarily refer to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, although it does. But original sin, scholars also refer to that as the fallen condition into which we are all born, every one of us. That the fall occurred is clear in Scripture, and the fall is devastating. And the fall in sin has devastated and decimated humanity as we know it. The results of the fall we see in the all through the Old Testament, the New Testament, we can look at many passages. It decimated all mankind. We are sinners in Adam. The Bible says that Adam, Romans 5, for example, right, brother? Adam was our representative in our head, in the garden. He did not represent us very well. And he fell, and he sinned. And because Adam did not represent us well, because he was our representative, we fell. We fall short. We inherit, and we are born with a corrupt, sinful nature. But praise God, where the first Adam failed us, the Bible says that a second Adam, Jesus Christ, has succeeded, has overthrown the powers of darkness and overthrown Satan, and has brought hope to humankind, to mankind. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has conquered and is saving us and has conquered the power of sin and has paid our sin debt for us. We need to understand that we are born in a state of sinfulness. And I also want you to get this here. We are sinners not because we sin, although that's true. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. What did David say in Psalm 51 and verse 5? My goodness. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sin, he's saying. And in sin did my mother conceive me. I came into this world in sin, David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 20, we see God's judgments against Satan, verse 14 and 15, against Eve, verse 16, and against Adam in verse 17 through 19. But tucked in here, I mean, this looks rough here. Man has fallen. What are we to do? Who can save us? Can man save themselves? Can we save ourselves? But no. Praise the Holy God. Tucked into Genesis 3:15 here includes a promise of salvation for God's people. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, Adam and Eve had failed to obey the terms of God. But God did not destroy them, although He would have been justified in doing that if He would have so pleased. But instead, He revealed His grace to them by promising a Savior in Genesis 3 and verse 15. One who would restore the kingdom that had just been destroyed. But God's method of grace, we see, church, will be costly. Because the heel of our Savior, we read here, Jesus will have to be bruised and crushed for us. But on the flip side of that, Satan, the evil one, will be destroyed and his head will be crushed. Our Savior will have to be bruised. It's no wonder that in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that Isaiah could prophesy this. Speaking about Jesus. He poured out his soul to death. He was bruised. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. He's being bruised. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus had to be bruised. And this is a principle that runs throughout the Old Testament. And there's an expectation of a Redeemer who will be descendant, a seed of Adam and Eve. God is going to do something in the history of Israel that has its beginnings, its genesis, if you will, in a promise given in Eden. Remember Luke chapter 24, and especially Luke 24 and verse 26. Two men were headed for a village named Emmaus. And they were talking and they were discussing some of the things that were happening and some of the things that were going on. And they didn't know it, but Jesus comes walking up beside them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing who He is. And Jesus asked them, "What are these things that you guys are talking about?" And so they looked at Him like, "Dude, where have you been?" Put it in modern language here. "Dude, where have you been?" And they said, "Do you not know what has been going on? What's been happening? Jesus of Nazareth was just delivered to death at the hands of the chief priests and the rulers. And it's been 3 days since this happened. Some of the women went to the tomb. They didn't find His body." What does Jesus say back to them in Luke 24 and verse 26? Listen to what Jesus says. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and be bruised," He was saying, "that He should suffer these things and then enter into His glory." Well, I love Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. The Bible says that Jesus has canceled our sin debt. You out there? Nailing it to the cross? He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The ancient serpent has been thrown down. Satan is bound. He has destroyed his rule and his power. And all of Jesus' enemies, he lifts up his foot and they are like a footstool. He has suppressed and crushed all of his enemies. We get the picture here of a conquering Roman general coming back from battle. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. We get this picture of a Roman general coming back from battle, and he's got the spoils of his conquerings of war coming behind him. That's what we see. Jesus has conquered the powers of evil. The powers of Satan has conquered his enemies for his people, for his church, for us. Amen? Amen. But in Genesis 3:15, we see that Jesus will be bruised. But we see that the serpent, Satan, receives the crushing of his head. And man, have I always wanted to preach this and say this. Jesus Christ is the snake crusher. He has crushed Satan forever. Hallelujah! Through the announcement of the defeat of the serpent by the seed of the woman, Jesus the Messiah, Bible scholars, theologians, have long referred to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelion. And what does that mean? The first gospel. The first gospel. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is the first promise of redemption in Scripture. Jesus will be bruised, but hallelujah, He will destroy and He will crush Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, the snake, for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So in Genesis 3, we see a promise to save. But I want you guys to also see on your outline there in letter B, there's also a prophecy that in many prophecies, that Jesus would come to save us. Let's look at one together, Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 68. Will you guys turn there with me? Luke chapter 1. Let's read a few verses here. Luke chapter 1. Let's start at verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. In Luke chapter 1 here, verse 68 to 71 and even further that I read there, we see that Zechariah's prophecy here focuses on salvation. We have a Savior. That's my theme. So what was going on here in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 20, just kind of give you a little background here. In the days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah. His wife's name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God. I just think that's awesome when I read in the Bible and it talks about people in the Bible. And it talks about how they're righteous and holy before God. I mean, that to me is just awesome. They did not have a child and they were advanced in years. While he, Zacharias, was serving as a priest, he was chosen to go in the temple. And I think actually he may have been chosen, but I think actually they rotated and took turns going in the temple to do their duties. Zechariah goes in the temple of the Lord to burn incense and to do his duty there. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. And another side note here, I thought it was interesting in the Bible study on Sunday afternoons as we were studying about the appearances of angels. You never see anybody just holly jolly in front of an angel. It's like, what was Zechariah's response? He was fearful. He was afraid, man. Angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife will have a son, and they shall call him John." Of course, it would be John the Baptist, right? Well, Zechariah is doubting the Lord here. Mistake. Zechariah said, "I'm old. My wife is advanced in years." And what does the angel say, which is Gabriel? "No, this is how it's going to happen. This is how we're going to make it happen, Zacharias." No, Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. Because you did not believe, you will be unable to speak until the day these things take place." So for a period of time, Zechariah was unable to speak. So I was thinking about this. I may go around and talk to some people and see if anybody's got real bad laryngitis and can't speak, and maybe you've not been listening to the Lord. I don't know. I'm going to check this out here. No, not really. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 to 64, kind of catching us up to speed here, getting us up to Luke 1:68. "The time came for Elizabeth to give birth and to have her son, to have John the Baptist. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So some of the neighbors and relatives came and they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, 'No, God said his name will be John.' And Zechariah, remember, he can't speak because he doubted the Lord. So he takes a tablet and he writes on it, 'His name will be John.'" Okay. "And immediately, Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, not cursing God or being angry at God. No, he spoke blessing God." Amen. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, now getting you guys up to speed a little bit there, Zechariah's prophecy here, it's also called the Hymn of Zechariah, a song in praise of God's glorious acts of salvation. The Benedictus, it's also called, but basically, Zechariah is giving praise. He's been able to speak now. He's shouting out. He's giving praise and prophecy because of God's glorious act of salvation and the prophecy of this one who will come, Jesus the Messiah, who is going to come to save his people from their sins. Zechariah's prophecy is divided into two parts. Verse 68 to 75, we realize, are speaking about Jesus. And then in verse 76 on there, it's talking about John the Baptist. In verse 68 and 69, Zechariah is celebrating the salvation which the Lord has already begun to carry out. And what did we see, church? He's already in the very beginnings, in Genesis 3, through the Old Testament, and all the way through. This thread runs through the Bible. From the beginning there in Genesis, God has already got a plan to save His people from their sins. Sin is not sneaking up on God. Even before the foundation of the world, Jesus was a lamb slain for His people, for our sins to save us. In verse 68, Zechariah remembers back to the Exodus, and he remembers how God has visited and redeemed His people. Remember back in Exodus chapter 4 and back in the Exodus, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God in Exodus verse 4 and 31 visited His people. And then Exodus verse 6 and verse 6, He has come to redeem His people. So in Exodus chapter 4, you guys remember back there that back in Exodus, and going back to Moses here, remember that Moses had saw an Egyptian. I'll get it hit right here in a minute. Moses had seen an Egyptian and a Hebrew. They were fighting. And Moses didn't like that, and he got mad. And what did he do? He killed the Egyptian. You guys remember that? And he buried him in the sand, and for fear that, you know, he would be killed, that Pharaoh would come after him, he fled. He got out of there and went to Midian. And so God was only, you know, God had a plan, was working things out, and God was only going to let him stay gone so long. And in Exodus chapter 4, God goes and He speaks to Moses. And He says, Moses, the time has come, it's time for you to go back to Egypt. And so God speaks to Moses, and Moses goes and tells Aaron everything that he had told him. And then Aaron goes to the people and tells the people what God had said, what He had spoken to Moses and what Moses had spoken to him. And in Exodus 4 and verse 31, when the people heard everything that God had said to Moses, to Aaron, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And I want you guys to see something even greater here that Zechariah was seeing that he was prophesying. God, back in the Exodus, had visited and was going to have a plan to redeem His people. In Exodus 6 and verse 6, He's going to promise deliverance. God is going to deliver the people from the Egyptian bondage and slavery there. But Zechariah is looking forward to something greater. And not something just physical, but something spiritual. God is going to send His Son in the flesh. Jesus Christ is going to come and visit and redeem His people. He's not coming to redeem us from the hands of the Egyptians or from Roman occupation that they had back then or from anything else. He's coming to deliver His people from something greater, from something that we must be delivered from. Jesus is coming to visit and redeem His people and save us from something we cannot save ourselves from. And it is the power of sin. That's what Zechariah was prophesying about. Jesus is coming to free His people from the guilt and power of sin. And in verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of His servant David. The horn is often used in the Bible, or is used in the Bible, as a symbol of strength. For example, Psalm 92 and verse 10, the Bible says there, "But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." The horn of an animal is often used as a symbol of power. And so think about this. A wild ox, a 2,500 pound animal, and all his power in those horns, and his strength, and the ability to protect himself and to fight off his enemies. The wild ox raises its horn with pride and confidence. Think about this in a spiritual sense here and in relation to Jesus. Just as the power of an animal, such as a wild ox, is concentrated in its horn, so all the redeeming power of God that was promised to the house of David is concentrated in Jesus, the Messiah and our Redeemer. For this reason, Christ, in this passage, is referred to as a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He has Jesus himself alone has the power, all the power to save us from our sins. We know that this passage and these verses here are not referring to John the Baptist, because when we look down in verse 76 and we read other relevant passages, John the Baptist has a subordinate role. Although he was great, and although he was mighty, and I loved the way he preached. I loved it when he came out and called out the religious leaders and, "You bunch of snakes, you bunch of vipers." I loved the way he preached. He was awesome. He preached with fire. But John the Baptist had a subordinate role. He was to come and make a straight path for the Lord. He would come out of the wilderness, out of nowhere. He would come preaching. And he was telling the people, "Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near." He was talking about Jesus. John the Baptist himself would have to believe in Jesus for his salvation. What did John the Baptist say? "Man, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." And we know that John the Baptist also was not from the house and lineage of David. He had a subordinate role. In verse 70, there, Luke 1 and verse 70, this was spoken of by the holy prophets from of old. We could go back and we could look in the Old Testament and we could look up verse after verse after verse that prophesies. And I'm sure my brothers, when they preach, they're going to bring up some of these things and look up some of these verses. But we could go back and we could look at messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy that the holy prophets from of old in the Old Testament have prophesied concerning Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming. There are over 400, count them, 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus, the one who's coming to redeem us. In verse 72 and 73 there, he has established his holy covenant with his people. And here Zechariah was also probably going back and remembering one of the most significant covenants that was made, and there were many covenants that were made in the Old Testament. Zechariah may have been also going back and remembering the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that was made in Genesis 15, obviously, with Abraham. Remember, church, that in biblical times, covenants were made. God made covenants with his people, and those covenants were sealed by blood. And it was customary for both parties of the covenant to pass between sacrificed animals, signifying their agreement to the terms of the covenant. And God took these covenants very seriously. Okay? For example, Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. I don't remember everything that was said there, but when they had broken the terms of the covenant there, God said that the priests and the eunuchs, the people, all the people that had broke the terms of that covenant, that they would be handed over to their enemies and that they would become food for the wild birds or something to that effect. But anyways, I mean, God's serious. It's very gruesome there, you know, if you break God's covenant, if you broke a covenant with him. And we have an example of this kind of covenant again in Genesis 15, verse 7 to 21, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So here God had made certain promises to Abraham, which were sealed by the sacrificing of animals. And then, and in this case, in Genesis 15, God alone passed through the animals. And the Bible says there that he passed through the animals, and the symbol was a fire pot and a flaming torch, indicating that he was binding himself by an oath to fulfill this covenant. In church, God has made an everlasting covenant with us. He has made a covenant with us once and for all. We are people who live under a covenant of blood as well. We are God's people who live under a new covenant. And do you know what that covenant is sealed by? It's sealed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us. And at the heart of this covenant is God's promise of redemption. God has not only promised to redeem all those who put their trust in Christ, but He has sealed and confirmed that promise with a holy vow. God has done something for us. He has sacrificed Himself for us and sealed a covenant with us forever, an everlasting covenant. Church at Meadowlake, we serve and worship a God who has pledged Himself to our full redemption. And if that doesn't make you say amen today, I don't know what will. Amen. Hallelujah. So we've looked at a promise to save, and we've looked at a prophecy to save. My last point here, I will close up. He's born to save. Amen. Jesus was born to save us. One more place I want you to turn, Matthew chapter 1. Let's read verse 18 through 21. I'm going to focus on verse 21 just for a few minutes. And we will be done. Matthew 1, verse 18 to 21. You guys ready? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, even in His very name, He is born to save us. You will call His name Jesus. Jesus here, the Greek equivalent of Jesus is Joshua, meaning Yahweh or God is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It's no wonder we can come together today and sing songs that have such good theology in them. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves! Jesus saves! In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, Israel had many centuries earlier entered Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. If the land they entered under Joshua had fulfilled a promise of divine rest, then a warning to earlier generations would have been pointless. Thus, the hope of Joshua and the patriarchs was fixed on a better heavenly country. Jesus is our Joshua. He is our greater Joshua that is not leading us into a physical country, into a physical land, But He's leading us into heaven. He's leading us into the ultimate promised land. He's leading us into the new heavens and the new earth, the home of the righteous, the home of His people. Hebrews 4:8, He is another Joshua, Jesus, to lead the true people of God into the promised land, heaven. Amen. Are you looking forward to that? Do you realize that He is leading us there? Thus, the hope of Joshua and the patriarchs in the Old Testament was always fixed on a better heavenly country. They were always looking for something greater. They were always looking for more than just the physical land of Canaan. They were looking ahead to the New Jerusalem, even as a thread through the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:16 says that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And Jesus, He is preparing for them, for us, a city where God is the center, where Jesus is the center of our worship. And we worship Him day and night. Amen. The Old Testament and New Testament believers realized that the hope and promises to which they looked forward in faith were heavenly. They're not merely physical. Don't put everything in this world. It's going to be burned up. Be looking to something greater. Be looking where Jesus, the greater Joshua, where He's leading us into the new heavens and the new earth. It's no wonder that in Luke 1 and verse 47, in Mary's song there, that Mary could sing out, "My spirit rejoices in God, who is my Savior." Yeah, Mary was especially set aside by God, but just like us, Jesus was just as much her Savior. He would just as much come and save her from her sins as He does us. I love John verse 4 and verse 42. Remember when Jesus went right into the heart of Samaria and went and talked to the Samaritan woman there. And he talked to her about her sins, and He knew things about her that how could anyone know unless they were God? Because Jesus knows all things. He is God. God come in the flesh, right? So she went back to her village and talked to the people there, and the people came and they listened to what Jesus said. And what was it in John 4:42 that the Samaritan said? This is awesome. "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world." He's come into the world to save. He will save His people. He will save us from our sins and so be our Savior. Yes, Jesus is going to come. He's going to be a prophet, a priest. But the word Savior, doesn't that just sum it all up? And Paul is going to later explain in the New Testament, when he's talking about the new covenant people, the children of promise, that God is talking about His people, not the physical nation of Israel, but all of those who are saved, who are born again, who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, a remnant that has been saved, the spiritual Israel, all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. This wonderful word, Savior, touches the very heart of the mission and message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself will show that the kingdom of heaven includes all those and only those who are trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Are you trusting? Are we trusting? Are we continuing to trust in Jesus Christ every day as Savior and Lord? Have you repented and believed the gospel today? We're coming up on Christmas time here. Set aside the commercial part of Christmas. Set aside the lights and the presents and all these things. Let's focus on something greater, something eternal. I would ask, have we been born again? Have we been saved? Have we been redeemed? Have we been converted? If you're here today and you've not believed, now is the time for salvation. Today, now is the time to believe. And for those of you who are believing, and who are Christians and who are being saved and who are being set apart every day for God's service. Praise God that we have a Savior. Praise God. As far as the east is from the west, so our sins will be separated from us. We have heard the joyful sound. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This is our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.